Lord in prayer.
Father, we bow before you today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we come knowing that we cannot approach you, the holy, the true, and the living God, apart from a sacrifice that you have provided, and you have provided that sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in his name because he is the one who paid for our sins. Lord, if we would go to judgment, if you would enter into judgment with us, we would never stand. Lord, no man will ever stand before the judgment of God on the basis of his own righteousness or goodness. Lord, we ask you to be merciful towards us because we're sinners, not because we're good people, not because we've done anything or will do anything, but on the basis of your grace and mercy as displayed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ you have delivered us from not only the condemnation of sin and death, but you have also delivered us from the power and the bondage of sin. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we are no longer slaves of sin, slaves of our lusts and our pleasures, but Lord, we thank you that we now have been reconciled to God, and indeed we now serve the true and the living God. We thank you that in Christ we can truly say that our lives are not vain, and that this life is not vain. We can truly say in Christ that our work will endure, that our work has meaning, that our work is no longer in vain because we are in Christ, and because we have eternal life. And because of what we give glory to the true and the living God. And our prayer this morning, Father, as we come before you together as the body of Christ, as the church, our prayer is that we would bring glory and honor to your name, not merely in our words, not merely in some kind of ceremony that we would follow or some kind of ritual that we perform, but, Father, in our lives, in our hearts, in our words, in our desires, our motions, where we go, what we do, how we live, how we treat our wives, our children, our husbands, our brothers, our sisters, the way in which we treat our employers and our employees, the way in which we live our lives from day to day. I pray that we would truly give glory to God, that we would be a light in the midst of a very dark world. Father, not for our own glory, not so that we can earn our salvation, but to demonstrate that we do, in fact, belong to Christ. And we have been changed by the grace of God, by the power of God, by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have today to be here, to worship you, to exalt you. Lord, to sing to your name, to call upon you in prayer, and indeed to hear the word of God proclaimed. And I pray that you would be glorified, pray that you would be that you would be honored and exalted, and I pray that we, by your grace, would be changed by the power of God through your truth. And may we be faithful, Lord, not only here today as we worship you, but, Father, throughout our day, throughout our week, may we glorify you and honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, before we give our tithes and offerings, I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for the great message of the angels to those lowly shepherds so very long ago, who sung out, "All glory be to God on high, and to the earth peace and goodwill towards men." Father, we pray that you would make each and every one of us here a song of glory to you. I pray, Father, that our lives would ring forth in what we say and what we do, how we conduct ourselves, all to the glory of you, all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would allow peace to reign in our hearts, and that you would put your word of peace upon our lips, that we would join the angels with spreading the good news that the Lord Jesus has been born, that he has come, our Savior, and he has come to take away the sins of the world. I pray, Father, that you would begin that work in each and every heart here this morning. And we thank you, Father, that the work that you begin you complete. And Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, for we acknowledge it is through the preaching of the word that you work that work in the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Psalm 19. And we haven't read the whole psalm for some time, so I'm going to actually read the whole psalm this morning. And I will rehearse the outline that we've talked about as we've been going through it. Again, the psalm divides into three parts. The first part, verses 1 through 6, speaks of God's revelation in the heavens. The glory of God is revealed in the heavens, and that is, as you look at the heavens and you see the glory of the heavens, it is a reflection of his power, his wisdom, and his might. So he says in verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, in verses 7 through 11, he speaks of the power of the Word of God to actually change the human heart, something nature cannot do. He says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And then in verses 12 through 14, you have a statement of the effect of God's word. What actually happens when someone is changed by the power of the word of God? Well, their response, our response, is that which David responds in verses 12 through 14, which is fundamentally a prayer. He says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, truly, as we bow before you again, our desire is that the meditations of our heart, the words of our mouth, Lord, all of our desires and purposes and words and actions, that they would be pleasing to you. Indeed, that we would not fear man, nor seek to impress men, nor seek our own pleasures, or our own glory. But Father, I pray that we truly would seek to please you in all that we do and say. This is the power of the Word of God in the heart. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is true, that it is unchanging, that it is a foundation upon which we can build our lives for eternity. And we thank you that in the Word of God, you have revealed to us Christ and his glory and the salvation that is available through him. We thank you that you have taught us in your word how to please you from day to day. We ask that you would work in each of our hearts today according to your grace. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see clearly and plainly, and pray that you would help us to receive your word with joy, with alacrity, with peace. And Lord, may we truly walk in it according to your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Indeed, this is the theme of the psalm. The theme of the psalm is the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful because it is God's Word. It is his declaration. It is his truth. It is the truth as revealed by God. And it is powerful to change the heart of man, to change man's It's the only thing that can actually change man's heart, in that he actually can turn a man towards God and actually teach him about God, and teach him not only about God and what to believe about God, but actually to love God, to fear God, and to obey God. And this is what the Word of God does in the heart. It actually changes the person. It changes the inner man. It changes the heart. And it is not only powerful, but it is uniquely powerful. It is a unique book. The Word of God, the Bible, is not like any other book because it is the Word of the Lord. Other books may be helpful in some respect. Other books may teach us certain things. But there is no other book in the history of the world that can be called the Word of God. It is unique. It is the Word of the Lord, and it is powerful to change the human heart. I should point out that there is one requirement, or there is a necessity, in order for this book to change any man's heart, and it is faith. And in fact, faith itself comes through the hearing of the Word. But without faith, of course, the Word of God is a closed book. To the unbeliever, to the one that will not receive the Word of God, it is a closed book. It doesn't change the life just because you know what it says. What connects you to the Word of God is faith. That is faith that believes, that trusts the Word, that obeys the Word, that follows its commandments. And I kind of liken this. It's not a perfect illustration, but if I drove up here in some sports car, some beautiful sports car, and I told you, I just convinced you that this is the most powerful car in the world. It can go 0 to 60 in 0.1 seconds, and it's just an amazing vehicle, and I could take you out here and show you this car, and I could give you all the explanations as to why it can do this. I could be a good salesman and tell you all about how it was designed and how it works and why it does what it does and how wonderful it is. And you might say, that's great. And, you know, I'm going to go out and buy one. And you go out and buy one. But you know what? If a person doesn't put gas in the car, you're going to sit there, you're going to turn it, and you're going to say, well, this doesn't do anything. See, this doesn't work. Now, I say that because that's, in essence, what apologetics does is, you know, that. It tells you why the car is so wonderful, but it doesn't give you faith. Without faith, it doesn't change anybody. It can't change you. It doesn't change you without you believing it. You have to believe that it is true. You have to actually trust it, obey it, walk in it. You must seek the Lord in it. When you do that, by the grace of God, it changes the heart. It completely changes the heart. And the proof in that is that it actually does change the life. A changed life, a life changed by the power of God through the Word of God, is truly the greatest evidence, the greatest testimony to the power of the Word of God. Well, as we've been looking at this, and particularly as we've been looking at verses 7 and 8, working our way through this section, we've observed the glories of the Word of God. We observe in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul, restores the soul. The idea there is regeneration. It actually is through the Word of God that the soul is, that the heart is changed, that we're converted, that we actually believe on Christ, that we actually believe on God and trust Him and obey Him. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's certain. It's unchanging. It's a foundation upon which we build our lives. And it actually does take a simple person, one of which each of us is, and actually can make us eternally and truly wise, because its testimony is true. It's sure. We observed last week the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, that they are morally good. We spoke about the moral excellence of the Word of God, and that it actually, when believed and obeyed and walked in, actually brings true joy, true happiness, eternal happiness. Happiness that isn't dependent on our circumstances, isn't dependent on whether what I have or what I don't have. It's based on God Himself. For it is God that gives joy through His Word. Today we want to consider the second half of verse 8. the purity of God's word. It says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And what I want to do is follow the same outline I've been following with the other three statements, and that is, first of all, consider the nature of God's word. In other words, why does he call it the commandment of the Lord? Secondly, consider the superiority of God's word, that it is pure. And then thirdly, the effect of God's word, it actually enlightens the eyes. So let us first of all begin with the nature of God's word. It is the commandment of the Lord. And I would begin again by rehearsing the fact that most importantly, or most fundamentally, these words in the text are synonyms. When it says the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, and the next verse, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, they are all references to the word of God, the written word of God. So in that sense, they're synonyms. They are statements of the nature of the word of God. They're all referring to the same thing, and that is the body of literature that we call the Bible. We pointed this out before, but obviously the Bible wasn't complete at the time of the writing of this psalm, but it referred to everything up to that point that was written in the word of God. And today we would rightly say that it includes everything that's in the canon of Scripture, the word of God, the written word of God. But here it is especially, specifically characterized as commandment. And we want to observe the fact that God has the authority to give us a commandment. That what he has given us in the word of God is fundamentally characterized as commandment. Something that we are under obligation to not only believe, but to actually obey. We actually are required to obey it. The word here is a very common word in the Hebrew, mitzvah, which comes from a word that simply means to command, to charge, to give charge. It's used throughout the Old Testament. It's a very common word. The noun is used 181 times, so it's a very common word, and it's simply an authoritative command that is to be obeyed. And I would emphasize a most basic truth, which you all know, but the world rejects. And that is the most basic, one of the most basic elements of the relationship between God and man. Remember, we're created in the image of God. We're man. We're creature. One of the most basic elements from the very beginning, as revealed in Scripture, in relation to God and man, is that God commands and men obey. It's the very nature of our situation as creatures. We have an all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, authoritative creator that has given us commands. Look at Genesis chapter 1, real briefly. You know these verses. Verse 26, this is the sixth day of creation. After God has created everything else, he says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Notice what I would call an implication, kind of a foreshadowing of the Trinity in that plural pronoun, our. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be good for you. and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I just want to observe here the relationship between God and the creation. We are creation. And God, from the very beginning, has done certain things for mankind. Not only did he create him, but he actually blessed him. And then he gave him responsibilities. He gave him responsibilities to fill the earth, to subdue it, to take dominion. He gave him responsibilities that he was required to fulfill because he was created by God, and it's God's right to tell man what he is to do. This is what he told him to do. But I want you to also observe that he actually provided everything that man needed. He not only, he blessed him, and he gave him everything that he needed for food, for life, for joy, for pleasure. Everything that he needed, God gave him. And I want you to also observe something that maybe you overlook is God spoke to him. All of this he communicated very clearly to him. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. It was very plain, simple, straightforward. God very clearly blessed, he spoke to, he gave him responsibility, and he provided for his need. This is a relationship between God and his creature. But if you go over to chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden, we find that he actually gives man a specific command, not just a general responsibility. Now notice, this is before the fall of man. This is one of the most fundamental aspects of what it means to be a creature, a moral creature created in God's image. We are to obey God. God has the right to give us commands. He says in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground of the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight of the good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Actually, I missed, but in the midst, he basically gave him the command that he was to eat of any tree of, I need to go down to verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." That's his responsibility. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Again, notice God gives him not only a positive command, but a prohibition. You cannot eat of this particular tree. And not only does he give him a command and a prohibition, he actually gives him a penalty if he disobeys the command. If you eat of that tree, if you disobey my command, you shall surely die. You know the outcome and how they indeed disobeyed, and they did indeed die. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that fundamentally, the relationship between God and us, between God and man, is that God has the right and the authority to give us commands, and that we are absolutely responsible to obey those commands. And when we don't obey those commands, we must suffer the penalty or the consequences. This is not something that we have a choice about. This is the very nature of being created. Man wants all liberty, and what man thinks of when he thinks of liberty is freedom from all commands. But that's impossible because we are under a creator. And he demands that we obey his commands. As you go through the scriptures, all through the scriptures, even before the law was given, even before the written word of God, God gave commands to the people, and they were to obey the command. God gave a command to Abel. He gave a command to Noah. He gave a command to Abraham. He gave the law. And these were things that we, as individuals, we must obey. We must keep His commandments. This is the secret to all blessing, as we saw last week. But the point is that we actually are under His authority. And people may say, well, we're no longer under law because now we're in Christ. And Paul says, you're no longer under the law. And that's true. We don't do sacrifices anymore. We don't keep the rituals anymore of the Old Testament because the New Testament has told us that those things have been fulfilled in Christ. And that's true. But we still have commands. The New Testament is full of commands. Commands that we are responsible to keep. I know you know this, but look just to Romans at Romans chapter 12. Just as an example from the New Testament, how many imperatives there are in the New Testament, things that we must keep, things that we must do. Romans 12, verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. These are all in the imperative mood. They are all commands from God to us that we are obligated to keep. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but let room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, everything in there is a command. These are things that we must do. This is how we are to live our life. This is what we are to do. And the New Testament is filled with these things. They're commands that we are responsible to do. And I observe that it is our responsibility to keep His commandment. It is our responsibility to live our lives in such a way that we actually do obey Him. We keep His commandments. We are, and I'm saying this not as Christians, I'm saying this as human beings, as people who were created by God, who are creatures. Whether you believe this is true or not, it doesn't change the fact that it is true that we all are obligated to keep God's commands. We are obligated to obey in simple faith, that is believing His word. That's where Eve failed, right? She didn't believe His word. We are obligated to obey in simple faith, in humility before God, and with joy. All of those things are part of what it actually means to obey. It is not for us as human beings to question God. It is not for us to think behind God and demand an explanation as to why God commanded this or that. Now, to be fair, He does very often explain Himself very clearly in Scripture, but He doesn't owe that to us. As God, He has every right to command us, and we do not have the right to question, because we are creature. We are creation. We do not have the right to complain about God or His commandments. We do not have the right to rationalize our disobedience or to evade His commands. Now, I want to be careful to be clear to say that our obedience to God is not a matter of a means of our salvation. You are not saved. You do not have eternal life. You do not have a relationship with God based on obeying God's word. you are justified by faith in God's Messiah, in faith in God's sacrifice that he provided in Christ. But the reason that Christ died to save us from our sins is so that we would obey his commands. In other words, the result of being justified is obedience to God's commands. We are now called as Christians to actually keep his commands. Not as a means of being justified, not as a means of reaching heaven, but as evidence of regeneration. As evidence that you are born again, that you do belong to him, that your heart has been changed. I know I say this often in different ways, but I want to emphasize the fact that this is one of the great evidences that you're saved, that you really do want to obey God in your heart. You want to obey his commandments. You treasure his commandments. You know, yes, we fail. But what's true in the changed heart is a genuine desire to please God. I hear some people say, well, God doesn't really expect us to be perfect. He doesn't really expect us to obey because he knows we can't. You know, that's a perversion of a germ of truth. This isn't a perfect example, but it's a little bit like me saying, let's say I'm a football player, and I say, you know, I'm never going to be a perfect football player, so I'm just not going to practice. See, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's illogical. But that's how some people are with holiness and righteousness. They say, well, God knows that I'm never going to be righteous, and therefore I'm not going to even try. He knows I can't do it, and I'm just giving up. Now, when I hear that, I'm really concerned. I honestly am, because in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, do they understand? Do they have a changed heart? You see, the reason the guy practices football is not because he can believe that he's going to be the perfect football player. It's because it's in his heart. He really wants to play football. And he really wants to be a good football player. So he works at it. He tries. Listen, if you are born again, you love righteousness. And you want to be righteous. And you work at it. Not in self-righteousness. Not because you're earning your salvation, but because it's in your heart. Because you really want to please God. That's your goal. So a football player, you know, he doesn't just show up at game time. He goes and he works out, you know, maybe four times a week. He's working out with weights. He goes running. He goes jogging. He watches game film, studies the other team. Why? Well, he's motivated in his heart to do it because it's in his heart. Listen, if you love God, if you are a new creature, you want to please God. You want to keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And 1 John 2:3 says, hereby we know that we know him because we keep his commandments. He's not saying we keep them perfectly. He's not saying we ever reach perfection. But this is the evidence that you are born again. You keep his commandments. It is a commandment. It's not optional. These things are not optional. These are things we must do. We must live by these. And I want to observe the simplicity of this. There is an illustration that God has given us from the very beginning, and that is the father and a child. God is our father. And we saw, you know, Genesis chapter 1 that we read, verses 26 through 28. You know, God provided. He's a good God. He provided. He blessed. He communicates. But he also commands. And listen, that's exactly, God gave us an illustration. This is a father and his children. Listen, as a father, many of you are fathers, I'm a father, and you know, you love your children. You want the best for them. You provide for them. You communicate to them. But you also command them. And you have every right to command them. In fact, if you don't command them, you're not being a good father, right? That's part of being a father. Now the child, you don't have to argue with the child and convince him that he has to obey his father. It's implicit in the relationship. He doesn't need some syllogism to teach him that he has a father and he has to obey him. It's natural. It's obvious. And I will tell you, this is true in man. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. He doesn't need an argument. He doesn't need some syllogism to prove that there's a God. Those might be helpful at some level, but the truth is, man knows there's a God. As much as a child knows he has a father. And we see God's goodness, but we also see the responsibility of the child. He is responsible to obey his father. And he's responsible to obey his father. He can't question him. He's not to question his father. He's not to complain against his father. He's not thinking behind his father or rationalizing. No, it's for the child simply to submit to the will of the father and keep his commandment with joy in the heart, knowing, this is a very important part of it, knowing that his father has his best interest at heart. That's where faith comes in. And it's true, he does. Every commandment that God gave is for our good. I may not be able to explain it. I may not be able to explain to you why that is in every situation. But I believe it with all my heart, it's true, because I believe that God is good. And his commandments are good, even as we see here. So we see here in this word commandment, the fact that God has the authority over us to give us commands, and we are obligated to keep them. But secondly, I want you to see the superiority of God's word. It is the commandment of the Lord is pure. This is a description of the nature of God's word as well. It's pure. It's clean. It comes from the word that means to purge out or to cleanse. It's not used very often in the Old Testament. It's used several times in relation to a heart, a pure heart, in Psalm 24:4 and 73:1. It's used of the sun, pure as the sun, or as clear as the sun, in the Song of Solomon. And so here it is applied to God's word. God's commandment is pure. It's clean. Now I would give you three ways in which the word of God is pure. It is, first of all, God's commandment is pure in regard to its source. There is no defilement of man's ideas, man's opinions, or man's thoughts. God's word is purely the word of God. It is pure in regard to its source. It is from the Lord. It is from the Lord. It is his word. It is his commandment. When we teach the word of God, and this is, by the way, the reason I teach very specifically through the text, I'm not teaching you the latest idea of some theologian somewhere or some positive thinker. I'm teaching you the word of God because it is pure. This is the only authority. It is the word of God. It is free from man's commands and man's opinions. And you remember, this was what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for teaching the commandments of men rather than the commands of the Lord. The word of God is pure in the sense that it is all from him. It's inspired of God, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired of God. All scripture is God-breathed, the actual word of God. It is from God, all of it. In fact, we are warned in several places in the Word of God about adding to it or taking from it, because man's temptation, and it always has been true, it is still true, has been to add to what God has said or to take away from what God has said. Why? Because it doesn't suit man's taste. Again, it's like a little child adding to his father's commandment or taking away from it. Say, I don't like that part of it. I'm going to replace it with this. That's what man's always done. He still does this. It's still the temptation of the church to take the commandments of God and the truths of God and combine them with the thoughts of men and try to bring it together. This has always been a source of heresy through the church. Listen, the word of God is pure. It doesn't need your help. It doesn't need the wise men of the world. It doesn't need the Platos and Aristotles of the world to make it better. Those things only corrupt it. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is tested, or it could be translated pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then he says this, do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. We are not to add to his word, because it is pure. The same warning is given at the very end of the book of Revelation, which not only is not only the close of the book of Revelation, it's the close of the New Testament. And he says at the very end in chapter 22, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So God's word is pure in regard to its source. It is not the word of man. It doesn't include the words of man. Again, people will say, well, it was written by men. Well, it's true, it was. 2 Peter 1 tells us that. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The fact that it was written down by men doesn't make it the words of men. It doesn't make it the word of man. But as we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2, it is the word of God. It is not the word of men. All of it. The second way in which it's pure, it says God. We could say that God's commandment is pure in regard to its content. That is, it is free from error, from falsehood, from untruth. It's free from anything perverse or impure or unclean. Now, when we say that, we're not saying that it doesn't record anything that is perverse. It does. I mean, if you read some of the sins of the men in Scripture, you say those things are perverse. Yes, but God never condones those things. He's reporting those things. The Word itself, the Word of God, is pure. There is no error. There is no perversity. As it says in Psalm 33, 4 and 5, it is just. The Word of God is upright. It is good. It is perfect. It is pure. We could also say that God's commandment is pure in regard to its effect. It is pure in regard to its source. It is pure in regard to its content. It is also pure in regard to its effect. That is, to the person that obeys this commandment, to the person that receives this commandment and humbles himself before his commandment, that is his word, its effect is always a purifying effect. John 17, 17, Jesus said to his father, prayed to his father, sanctify them, meaning his disciples, sanctify them, that is, make them holy, purify them through your word. Your word is truth. The word of God, meditated upon, believed, obeyed, trusted, will always produce purity. Purity of heart, purity of life, single-minded devotion to God, single-minded devotion to the glory of God, and a pure life. This is what the Word of God does, because it itself is pure. So we have observed the nature of God's Word, that it is a commandment. We have observed the superiority of God's Word, that it is pure. But lastly, I want to consider the effect of God's Word here, and that is the enlightening of the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word enlightening here actually means simply to be or become light, and it's used again in a causative way in the Hebrew, which means to actually give light or to light up or to cause to shine. It's used of lighting a fire. It's used of the sun, causing the sun to shine. And the idea is that the effect is that it causes the shining of, the lightening of the eyes. I just want you to observe, and I'll say several things in regard to what I think the text means by this, but I want you to observe there's a certain progression as you go from verses 7 through 8 and you go through each line in regard to what the Word of God does. And if you look again, if you look back at verse 7, it says the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or converting the soul. That's regeneration. That's the first thing that the Word of God does in a heart to change it. It actually causes regeneration, gives life, that is, causes a heart to repent. That's what the word means, shuv, to turn. It causes the soul to repent from sin and to turn to God and to trust in God and to actually love God. The Word of God, that's the most fundamental thing that it does. But then, it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It takes that person who's been regenerated and actually teaches them how to live. It changes not just their inner man, but changes their whole life, all their choices, their character, what they do from day to day, what they love, where they go, how they spend their time, how they spend their money, how they treat other people. The Word of God teaches you all that. And it takes a simpleton and it makes them wise and teaches them how to live. So it starts with conversion and regeneration, and then it goes to character and the change of the life. And then, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Listen, the changed life that obeys God and walks in the truth always is the secret to a happy life. Listen, if you will walk in the truth and abide in the truth, His word abides in you and you abide in it, that's the secret to happiness. The world won't tell you that because the world doesn't believe that. The world thinks the key to happiness is you getting what you want. Just listen to Disney. This is what they tell you, right? You can be whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. Set your heart on it. Dream it. Dream it and do it. I will tell you, that's the secret to misery. You are teaching your children how to be miserable, because I will tell you, it will always end in disappointment. It will always end in disillusionment. It will always be you trying to manipulate things to get what you want, and it's ugly. It is just downright ugly. But listen, the only way to true happiness is to obey God. It really does produce happiness. It rejoices the heart. It changes the heart so that it actually rejoices in the heart. Now, in the second half of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And I want to suggest to you that's going further than all the other three. And I'll explain this because I think it includes the other three. But it goes beyond merely a change of making one wise. It goes beyond giving joy to the heart. And I'll explain that in a minute. I'll just say, and I'll say this as we go into verse 9 later, but I want to observe the fear of the Lord then in verse 9 is clean, enduring forever. Now it's a statement of eternity. It's a picture of the whole Christian life. It's a picture of the whole regenerated person, changed of heart, who is changed in life and character, who's living for God and is filled with joy, whose eyes are enlightened, and then who lives forever. This is life. The Word of God is the means by which one has eternal life. We know that from the Word of God itself. But I want to just point out four things in regard to what it means that the eyes are enlightened. And again, these are all interconnected. I would observe, first of all, it does include what is referred to in verse 7 when it says making wise the simple. When it speaks of enlightening the eyes, it certainly includes the concept fundamentally of enlightening the eyes of understanding. That through the commandment of God, through the Word of God, your eyes of understanding, that's a metaphor often used in Scripture, when someone understands something, it's as though they see it, not physically, but in their mind's eye, so to speak. And the Word of God does bring true understanding. Understanding about life, understanding about eternal realities, understanding about God and about salvation and eternal life and about how to live. Okay? God's Word enlightens the eyes of understanding. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment of the Lord is, or the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. What do you use a lamp for? What do you use a light for? What do you use a flashlight for? To show the way, so you know where you're going. If you don't have it, you run into things. You stumble over things. You don't realize what's there, but you have this lamp, and it shows you the path that you are to tread. It enlightens your eyes so that you know what to do and where to go and how to act. It's like a lamp. And again, famously, Psalm 119:105, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It shines the way, enlightens the eyes so that we know how to live. Listen, the wicked stumble in darkness, as it says in Proverbs 4. They're not physically stumbling, they're spiritually stumbling. They're stumbling over their own sin. They're stumbling over their own folly, over their own ignorance. But the Word of God, the commandment of God, enlightens our eyes so that we know what it is that God calls us to do, what it is that He calls us to be, how we are to live, how we are to know Him and walk with Him. And when you obey God's commandments, it brings clarity to your mind. It brings clarity to your thinking. It brings discernment. So that's true. The commandment of the Lord does enlighten the eyes in this sense, that it brings understanding. But I don't think that's the main point. We could say, secondly, that obedience to God's commandment brings joy. And this goes a little bit further. And again, this is what was referred to in the beginning of verse 8, rejoicing the heart. We could say that not only the eyes of the understanding are enlightened, but we could say here, too, I think, that the physical eyes are enlightened. And that is a picture of the fact that it brings joy. You can tell the state, often, you can tell the state of a person's soul by their eyes. If someone is overwhelmed, if someone is depressed, if someone is scared, it shows up in their eyes. If someone has joy, it shows up in their eyes. Their eyes are enlightened. And that certainly is central, partly, in what he's saying here. Delitzsch says this, the commentator, the German commentator, enlightening the eyes, which refers not merely to the enlightening of the understanding, but of one's whole condition. It makes the mind clear, and body as well as mind, healthy and fresh, for the darkness of the eyes is sorrow, melancholy, and bewilderment. And this is true. So certainly he's referring to the enlightening of the understanding. He's referring to the enlightening of the brightness of the eyes, that is the joy that comes through obeying God's commandments, as we talked about last week. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You can't really have joy without obeying God's commandments. When you do obey God's commandment, it does bring true joy. And this is certainly partly in view. But again, I would argue that what he's saying here is not merely a restatement of what he just said. That is, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. He is not simply stating that again. There is progression here, and it goes further. And although this doesn't quite get it at it, I'll give you the third thing, and that is this. Obedience to God's commandment brings strength. Again, there's progression even in that, right? It's the enlightening of the understanding. When you obey God, you have the enlightening of the understanding that actually, as you obey, brings joy, and joy brings strength, or revitalizes, enlivens, strengthens, revives. And actually, this phrase, enlighten the eyes, appears several times in the Old Testament, and usually it has to do with the idea, fundamentally, of being revived. That is, of having strength. Psalm 13:3, I'll just mention this quickly. Psalm 13 is a psalm of David where he is discouraged. He's somewhat overwhelmed with sorrow. He says in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So he's in a state here of defeat. And then he says in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten mine eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Well, what does he mean by enlighten my eyes? Well, he says in verse 5, but I have trusted in your loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And I think what he's asking for is that he would know the joy of his salvation and therefore victory over his enemies. But there's clear statements of this in a couple other places. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14, and you may have thought of this passage when you heard the phrase, enlighten the eyes. This is the account of Jonathan, Saul's son. 1 Samuel 14, verse 24, I'll just give you briefly the background here. Saul is commanding the armies of Israel, and they're fighting the Philistines, and basically Saul gives a command to all of his soldiers, you cannot eat anything until we're done with this battle. Cursed is the man who eats anything. Jonathan wasn't there when he said this. Jonathan, as he's running through the battlefield, chasing after the Philistines, he comes across honey, and he eats this honey. Now that's the context. Let me just read it briefly. Verse 24. It says, now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under the oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And here's the phrase, and his eyes brightened. They were enlightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this food. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. In other words, what Jonathan is saying is because he ate of this honey, his eyes were enlightened. That is, he was energized. That is, he had strength to chase after the Philistines. And if all the other Jews that day would have been able to eat, they would have had a much greater victory because they would have had strength. So his eyes enlightening were not simply that he had joy, but that he actually was revived. He had strength. Now, for sake of time, I won't go there, but the same use is in Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 9. And again, I won't go there for sake of time. But the point is that this is more than just joy. I think of what Nehemiah said when he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, the secret to the Christian life, I hate to use that term, secret, but the key to the Christian life is obedience, because where there's obedience, there will be joy. And where there's joy, there will be strength. Listen, if you don't obey, you inevitably live a life that is fundamentally hindered by guilt. That gnawing internal sense of I'm a hypocrite and I'm really not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And I will tell you, you'll fall to almost anything. Any temptation that comes along, you're a victim. Listen, if you will be strong in the Christian life, if you will be strong in your daily walk, if you will live a life not only of joy, but of strength, you must be obedient to the commandments of God. And where you obey, there will be joy. And where there is joy, there will be spiritual strength. You will stand firm. You won't fall to every temptation that comes along. You will stand in the truth because your eyes are enlightened, and you will be strengthened by the Lord. I couldn't help but think of Proverbs 17:22 when it says a merry heart or a joyful heart does good like a medicine, and it truly does. Where you have a joyful heart, it does really affect your body. It affects, this is well known, where there is stress and there's worry and fear and, may I say, sin? That's what that is. It affects your body. It affects your ability to sleep. It affects your eating. It affects your health. You get sick easier. You catch germs. Why? Because, listen, these things, we're a whole person, body, soul, and spirit. We're a whole person, and one thing affects the other. And listen, when we obey God, when we walk in His truth, our whole life is changed. And we have true physical and spiritual strength. It doesn't mean that a Christian walking in the truth never gets sick. It doesn't mean that, obviously. We're not saying that. But what we are saying is that your walk with God, your obeying His commandments, affects your whole life. And it gives you light. I'll go one step further and put this all together in conclusion. Obedience to God's commandment causes the face to shine. It says in Ecclesiastes 8:1, a man's wisdom makes his face to shine. And I like that picture. Not physically. Your face isn't going to light up like a light bulb. But you know what? There is something to be said for this. That when you walk with God, when you know God, and you obey His commandments, and you're filled with the joy of the Lord, and you have strength that comes from the Lord, it really does show up in your face. You beam. It's more than just the fact that you're happy, although that may be part of it. It's far more than that. It shows up in your expression. It shows up in your eyes. It shows up in how you respond in every circumstance. It shows up in how you speak to people. But I think oftentimes of Moses when he came down from Sinai, having communed with God, and his face shone. I think that is kind of a picture of what happens when someone is truly filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, there is a light in your eyes. There is a light in your life. There is a strength in your being that is seen by everybody. And it's not a physical thing in the sense of a light, obviously, but it is a change. It is a life that is filled with the joy of the Lord. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the things that cause a face to shine. These are the things that really come out in the very light of your eyes, that you know the Lord, that you have the Lord, that you walk with the Lord. And it's all founded on, yes, the work of Christ. As Christians, everything comes from the work of Christ on the cross. But Lord, listen, it comes as we, trusting in His work on the cross, obey His commandments. And He accomplishes this in us. This is the power of the Word of God. It truly enlightens the eyes, changes the life, changes the heart. And therefore, by His grace, day by day, we may bring glory to the true and the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the promises of Your Word. Thank You for the power of Your Word. Your Word always points us to Christ as the only means by which we can be saved, the only means by which we can be changed. Lord, we're changed in order that we might keep Your commandments, in order that we might be holy. You have set us apart in order that we might be holy, in order that we might bring glory to You, in order that we might be a light to those around us, pointing others to the goodness, the greatness, the power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would accomplish that in each of us, Lord, by your grace. I pray that you would enable us day by day to seek you in your word, to seek to obey your commandments, to meditate upon them in order that we might do them. Lord, that we would be faithful in the midst of a crooked world, a world that rejects your commands, a world that is rebellious, wants its own freedom from God. But Lord, may we demonstrate the glory of actually submitting to the commandment of the true and the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.